Brethren, please bow with me once again as we would seek the help of God that He might reveal Himself to us tonight in the ministry of His Word. Our glorious God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before You this evening, acknowledging that You alone are God. We confess that You are our Creator, our Maker, that we are the sheep of Your pasture. We praise You that You have been pleased to set Your love upon us, to pour out Your grace upon us by granting us through the Spirit to be united to Jesus Christ by faith. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask that You might grant to us Your Spirit tonight, that You would fulfill the promise given to all who are in the new covenant, that we would be taught of God, from the least of us to the greatest of us, that there would be, in the ministry of Your Word this evening, a communication of Your Spirit to our hearts, to our consciences, to instruct us and to guide us as to how to bring glory and honor to You. We commit ourselves to You, acknowledging that we are unworthy servants. We confess that we are sinful. Were it not for Your grace, were it not for the revelation of Yourself to us in Christ Jesus, we would be worshiping false gods. But You have brought us out of darkness into light. You have joined us to Jesus Christ. Now in His face we see Your glory. Glorify Yourself among us tonight. For the praise of Christ our Savior we plead. Amen. Last evening, we learned that worship is spiritual communion with God Himself. Worship is meeting with God who comes and draws near to His gathered people. Worship is God-directed, giving to Him praise and adoration, worshiping the true and the living God. We would be obedient to the first of the Ten Commandments to have no other gods before us than the true and the living God revealed in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We worship because He alone is supreme and worthy. We have been created to worship, and we have been saved to worship. And it is worship that God desires from us as He seeks those who would worship Him in spirit and truth. We worship wherever we gather together as disciples of Jesus Christ, calling upon His name. We no longer in the new covenant have a geographical piece of real estate that we identify as the Holy Land. What makes our worship holy is God's presence among us. That wherever we are with the disciples of Christ and together by faith call upon the name of Christ, there Jesus is pleased by His Spirit to gather with His disciples. And it is His presence with us that makes the place of our gathering holy. We worship anywhere on earth, but we worship in the presence of the God of heaven. Our prayers ascend before Him, our praises come before Him, so that in truth we worship in heaven. And we worship on that day in particular as a corporate gathering of the resurrected from the dead, as those born from above, as those alive unto God, once dead in sin and trespasses, but now by grace in union with the risen Christ, alive unto God, a new covenant priesthood of royal sons and daughters of God our Father. And on that day of resurrection glory, on that day of Holy Spirit power, on the day that stands at the beginning of eternity, the first day of the week, we orient our worship toward God. We orient our lives toward the goal of that eternal rest that is promised to us as we run this race, as we keep our eye fixed on Christ, as we go through this wilderness, looking for that city whose builder and architect is our God. And we press on. And we live a life that is marked by the pace of worship. Through trial, through times of ease and prosperity, through times of difficulty, we keep the pace and we walk with God in corporate worship as we gather in His presence week by week, month by month, year by year, until we come across the finish line. Now tonight we're going to see that worship cannot originate within us. Worship must be that which is revealed to us by God. He must show us how it is we are to approach Him, and He must provide for us the way into His presence. And then, as we will learn tomorrow among the brethren at the pastor's conference, now admitted into His presence on the basis of His provision, what are we going to do? What then constitutes the activities of worship? So we consider first this evening that we are to worship according to God's prerogative. Indeed, we want to know what to do when we come into the presence of God. We are admitted before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's where we are as we gather and call upon the name of Jesus Christ. The church, the temple, becomes that intersection, that doorway into the very presence of God. And God is among us. All right? God is giving us audience with Him. So, what would you like to do? What would you like to do? Why don't we take a vote and see what the majority of the people here would like to do? Is that the right question to ask? What would you like to do in the presence of God? That's the wrong question. The question is, what does God want us to do? What does God want us to do? In all of the confusion and the discussions and the debates about worship, this one stands up and says, I want to worship God this way. I want to worship God this way, says the other. I want this kind of music. I want this kind of worship. I want to be able to do what I want to do. Who is asking the question, what does God want us to do? It's in the presence of God that we assemble. To take our eyes off of Him and look at one another and say, well, what is pleasing to you? Is the wrong question. We're to keep our eyes upon God and say, what is pleasing to you, God? What is pleasing to you? In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12,
The Lord asks a very interesting question in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? In the original, the question could be phrased, who told you to put that in your hand as you come into my presence? What is that in your hand? As you come into my courts, as you come before me, who told you that's what I wanted you to bring to me? You see, we are unable to invent God-honoring worship. Nowhere in our Bible are we ever commanded to invent our own worship. Let's make it up. Let's construct it ourselves. Let's invent worship. We're never told to do that. God must tell us how to worship. When you appear before me, what is that in your hand that you are bringing? Who told you that that's what I wanted you to do? Why are you doing that in front of me? Who told you that would honor me? That's the kind of question that God asks in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12. But we need to back up a moment and understand that God is the one who determines how God is to be worshipped. And that is because His own very nature as God determines how He is to be worshipped. God is God. He is transcendent. He is holy. He dwells in inapproachable light, transcendent beyond His creation. He exceeds our ability to comprehend Him. He is infinite, and He is exalted above all things. How could we ever know what to do in front of Him that would please Him unless He reveals it to us? Unless He shows us what is acceptable worship. And that worship, we learn, must be in keeping with the very nature of God Himself in His transcendent holiness. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, when God is establishing Old Covenant worship, we read in Deuteronomy 4, verse 15 to verse 19. So watch yourselves carefully. That is in terms of your approach to God. Watch yourself very carefully. Since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Moses is reminding the people that there was no form revealed on Mount Sinai. God was invisible to them. Therefore, they are not to make comparisons with anything in the visible material world. He was heard. And it was through His words that He made Himself known. So in Deuteronomy 5, verse 8 through 10, the second commandment answers the question, how it is this God is to be worshipped. You shall not make for yourselves an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments.
How should we worship God? Well, the answer is, do not make any images. Do not make any images out of the stuff of creation, fashioning a likeness of something in the created order by the creativity of your hands. Do not make any images out of the creativity of your head. How often we meet with people and we describe the God of the Bible and they say, oh, I don't think God is like that. What is that? That's a God of their imagination that they're describing. That's an image, not fashioned out of their hands, by their hands, but fashioned by their head. They have an image, an imagined God. We are not to imagine God to be like anything. There's nothing like Him. Perhaps what is most like Him is us, created in His image. That's why we have been made to worship Him. For we alone are made in a way that corresponds with the nature of God. And what is the nature of God? John chapter 4, verse 24, God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. God's nature determines how He is to be worshipped. God is Spirit. Therefore, His worship must correspond with His nature, with His being. The God who is Spirit must be worshipped in spirit and truth. How do we worship? In keeping with the nature of God. In keeping with the God who is Spirit. And that means not by manufacturing created material into an image or using our imagination to contain God within the realm of our created thought and activity. In Acts 17 and verse 29, when the Apostle Paul speaks to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, he tells them, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. The divine nature is not going to be formed by man's creativity or man's imaginings and thoughts. We cannot be the originators of acceptable worship. It must be that which corresponds with God, which is determined by the prerogative of God. And Paul is telling these people, because their worship is idolatrous, because they're worshiping the imaginations of their own thoughts, because they're worshiping the artistry of their own hands, their worship is teaching them lies. Because your worship will teach you what to think about God. That's why it's so important for our children. You shall not make a false image in the second commandment. I'm a jealous God. If you sin against me in this way, that sin will be visited upon the third and fourth generation. Because your children will learn to think about God
in keeping with the way in which you worship Him. And if your worship is not according to the divine nature, if it is not in keeping with the God who is Spirit, and your worship is an idolatrous worship, is an imaginative worship, then your children are going to be influenced to think that God is something that He is not. Because your worship is instructive concerning the very nature of who God is. You see, there are two ways to commit idolatry. We can break the first commandment and have a totally other God than the true and living God, or we can break the second commandment and think we're worshiping the true God, but worshiping Him the wrong way, misrepresenting Him. And He is misrepresented in idolatrous, unbiblical worship. That worship which directs our confidence and our trust toward the creation of our hands or the imagination of our heads. We cannot invent worship. It must be in keeping with the very being of God. That means that God's revelation must determine how we are to worship. God reveals how we are to worship. Worship does not originate within our imagination. It does not originate with our creativity. When I graduated from seminary in 1982, it was my distinct impression as a graduate of a prominent evangelical seminary that the biggest enemy of God's people in the worship of God was boredom. That was the thing that I was supposed to be sure that I made sure it didn't happen. Make sure the people do not get bored. What do? Well, that means you've got to be creative. That means you've got to come up with new and interesting ways to conduct worship. And my impression coming out of seminary was that worship was the stage and the theater for man's innovation and man's creativity. Because the one thing you did not want people to become was bored. You had to keep them interested. And that just opens the door for all kinds of novelty, all kinds of gimmicks, all kinds of entertainment, all kinds of man-centeredness. That's standing in front of God, not looking at God, looking at one another and say, "What can I do so that you don't get bored?" We're in the presence of God. Does that bore you? How can being in the presence of God be boring? If you're bored in the presence of God, you're not paying attention to God. For He is the most magnificently interesting being that there is. And He has revealed to us how it is that He would have us to worship Him. We cannot, as creatures in our finitude, project God out of ourselves and make God in our own image. And especially as sinners, we cannot manufacture worship because our sin has separated us from God. Our sin has blinded us to who God is. And unless God reveals Himself to us, our image bearing of God will direct us into the worship of an idol. And this is the problem of man. This is man's central sin. When you are analyzing culture, when you are analyzing the concerns of your unconverted friends, when you're analyzing your own susceptibility to sin, get down deep, down to the root, and ask the question, what God is enticing me to this sin? Where is it that I'm susceptible to idolatry? Look at the apostles' indictment of mankind in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Reading from verse 18, "For the wrath of God
is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. Now what Paul is telling us, that in a sense all men have received revelation from God so as to compel them to worship. They have received the revelation of God through creation, and they have received the revelation of God as image bearers who possess a conscience. We have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. But because we are fallen in our sin, our consciences are broken. And what we will do in our sin, apart from the saving revelation of God, see, that's why Paul is so eager to come and preach the gospel. Because apart from the saving revelation of God, men will wander away and worship their idols. And what an idol will do is he will give you permission to indulge your sin. And he'll promise you that you won't be punished for it. But that's a lie. That's the lie. That you can sin and not be punished. That you can break the law of God. And God is not righteous. God is not good. God doesn't care. That's not true. But men will make idols for themselves. Men will worship the idea that God will not judge them. That's behind atheism. The atheist problem is not the existence of God. The atheist problem is that if God exists, he knows he's in a lot of trouble. And rather than own up to the fact that he's in trouble, he just says, "No God," which is to say, "You're not going to judge me." Read Psalm 10. Read Psalm 14. That's the atheist's thinking. The fool says, "There is no God." But in point, he's saying, "God does not have the right to judge me." But that's a lie. So in order to avoid judgment, man will worship everything and anything. Because anything and everything will give him permission in his conscience to go ahead and indulge his favorite sin. But when God comes in grace, he reveals the emptiness, the futility, the vanity, the lies of idolatry. And when the grace of God breaks in upon men, they come to understand that they have been suppressing the truth for the sake of their sin, for the sake of their unrighteousness. And God comes and deals with them in grace in their sin. And the truth of God, who is our Creator, revealed to us now as our Redeemer, becomes the true object of our worship revealed in Jesus Christ. So that worship is a response to the revelation of God. It's something we're all obligated to do because we've all received the revelation of God, the Creator. God, who is the judge, who has impressed His image upon us in the fact that we have a conscience. And we judge all the time. Everything we do is predicated upon our consciences. Our political discussions. I like him. I don't like him. I agree with that. I think that's wrong. That's terrible. I think that's wonderful. What is that?
the conscience.
You meet someone, you judge them. You're judging me right now. You might not like my tie. You may think I've got poor taste. But you're judging. Why do you do that? My dog doesn't do that to me. Why do you do that? Because you're created as the image of God. You have a revelation from God. But you need, man needs, saving revelation from God. You see, God reveals Himself. And God, to receive worship from His people, takes the initiative and reveals Himself to them. He acts and His people respond. He speaks and His people answer and they hear Him. He comes to us in grace and reveals Himself to us in love, and we respond in faith and obedience. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him." We come to the God who actually is, and we come by faith. Faith has an object. Faith in that which has been revealed by God. The revelation of God in His activity. The revelation of God in His Word. The God who is, we respond to Him by faith, and He says, "Those who seek Me by faith will find Me." It is impossible to find Me except that you respond to My revelation, to the disclosure of God through His activity and through His words. You see, the church, therefore, does not have the authority to devise its own worship. Jesus is the Lord of the church, not the Pope, not an ecclesiastical hierarchy, not your elders. The great commission that is given to the church is that we are to gather in the presence of Christ and there to learn all the commandments that Jesus has given to us. He directs us in our life as the church. The elders of the church minister the word and the authority of Jesus, not their own authority, not their own prerogative, but the ministry of the word to minister the authority of Christ, that we might do not our will, but the will of Christ, not the will of the majority, but the will of the word, the will of Christ revealed in the word. We're here to do what Jesus wants, not what we want, because He's our Lord. He's our Master. So the church cannot manufacture a worship that puts the Word of God off to the side and says, "We're really not going to pay attention to this, but here's how we're going to manufacture our worship." That's bringing the people of God into bondage. Maybe you've experienced that. When you have visited churches that have worship that is not regulated by the Scripture, and you begin to get uncomfortable because they're compelling you to go through rituals and to go through activities of worship, and you can't find that in your Bible. My friends, you've been bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. You are liberated sons of God. And you are not to be brought back into the bondage of man-made ritual and into a worship that violates a biblically informed conscience. You've been saved to worship, and you are the sons of God in the liberty of your sonship to call upon your God as your Father. And when some church authority compels you against a biblically informed conscience to begin to worship God in a way that He has not revealed and prescribed in Scripture, that's a tyranny. That's not liberty. We are a new covenant priesthood. And we are to come to our Father through the mediating ministry of Jesus Christ,
revealed in His Word, responding in faith, being directed by the Word of God in obedience to Jesus Christ. And not according to the dictates of a generation that is self-centered, entertainment-oriented, and driven by popular demand, and who gather together to worship and answer the question, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? Let them worship God the way they want to. Let us worship God the way He wants us to worship Him. You see, man's biggest problem is his tendency toward idolatry. John Calvin said the human heart is a factory of idols. It pushes out idols like Ford Motor Company puts out cars. We can make idols out of anything and everything. We need to realize our worship must be in response to the revelation of God, and it must be in keeping with the nature of God, because the divine nature is not served by the artistry of man's hands or the imagination of man's heads. He must reveal Himself. We worship according to God's prerogative. Secondly, we worship on the basis of God's provision. We worship on the basis of God's provision. See, here's our problem. God is holy and we are sinful. God is holy and we are sinful. Now, how can sinners approach this holy God when our sin will immediately elicit from God the righteous and holy response of wrath and indignation? How are we going to step into the presence of God in our sin when, as soon as we come into the light of His holiness, we will be consumed because we justly deserve the sentence of death that has fallen upon the human race when our father Adam disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden fruit? And what did his sin cause Adam to do? To put a fig leaf on to try to satisfy his sense of his sin and guilt, and then to run from the presence of God. That's what we read in Genesis 3:8, that Adam hid from the presence of God. Now, if worship is being admitted into the presence of God, immediately you see that sinful men are not able, nor do they have a desire to enter into the presence of God. Because if they come into the presence of God still joined to their sin, their conscience tells them they are in big trouble. And so they prefer the fig leaf. They prefer to try to stay hidden. And men will even manufacture religious ritual in order to keep God away, in order to convince themselves that God is not going to judge them, that there's no problem with sin. There's no such thing as God's wrath. There's no such thing as eternal hell. There's no such thing as punishment for sin. You shall not surely die. And men have made religions out of believing the lie that they will not be punished for their sin. But God comes to sinners. And this is the amazing thing, for who would have known this? Who would have known that when God arrived on the scene in Genesis chapter 3, that He wasn't coming to execute final judgment? He was coming in grace. He was coming to begin a plan of salvation. He was coming to salvage the created order and to call the two sinners to Himself, and to give to them a promise that the woman would bear a seed who would crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would bruise his heel. And by this promised seed, death would be conquered. And the world that had now been encompassed in death, and man who now was returning back to the dust, for dust he had been taken, that this one who was promised would bring the entire creation back into alignment with God and bring life to a planet and to a people who have died. How would this redemption be transpired? How would it be accomplished? It would be accomplished by God establishing for sinners acceptable worship. And this is what I want you to think and understand with me at this point. That salvation of sinners and acceptable worship overlap and become one and the same thing. Redemption becomes worship. Because the provision of God for sinners to save them from death, to save them from sin, is the same provision that God gives to admit them into His presence in worship. For to be admitted into the presence of God is to be saved. It is to be delivered from death. So God makes a provision. What does He do? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Adam's attempt to resolve the problem of sin was unsuccessful. It was merely a psychological band-aid, a fig leaf, an external man-made ritual. Affected nothing, because God is spirit. And putting an external ritual between you and God's wrath is not going to keep you safe from this holy God. He must provide. He must cover your sin. He must resolve the issue of your shame. He must address the matter of your guilt. He must satisfy the death sentence that rests upon you for your sin. So what does He do? He takes an animal. Not a man, but something alive like the man. A nephesh chaya in the Hebrew. Another living being. Like the man, but different than the man. Having the life in its blood, as the man does. And He takes the animal. He slays it. Imagine what Adam and Eve must have thought when they saw God do that. Children, you ever remember the first time you cut yourself? And you saw this blood coming out? You think, what is that? Imagine what Adam and Eve must have thought when that animal's blood was spilt. And the animal's fur was taken. And God fashioned a covering for them in the nakedness of their sin. And He showed them, by His activity, He showed them what is necessary for them to come into His presence. He provided for them a substitute who would bear the death sentence on their behalf, whose blood would be the testimony of the cleansing that they needed for their sin, to cover them in their sin. And so God provided the basis for them to come with their sin covered through the shed blood of a substituted animal who bore the death penalty in their place. So that from now on and ever since, God has only allowed sinners into His presence who have come there acknowledging that they're sinners and that He is holy and that He is right to judge them in their sin and that they deserve the death sentence. And so they come, not on the basis of their own good works, for all their good works are as filthy rags before this God, but they come relying upon the provision of the sacrifice and the blood that is shed,
and the covering that God provides for them, so that when they come into His presence, relying upon that provided sacrifice, they say in effect, "You are God, you are holy, you are just, you are right, you are good, your law is to be obeyed, you are to be honored, you are righteous in your execution of death against me, for I am a sinner, I am a criminal, I deserve death, but you have provided a substitute for me. And the blood that I should be shedding, you've accepted the blood of my substitute. And the death that I deserve to die, you've provided one to die in my place. And so now I know something about you that I didn't know before. You are gracious. You are merciful. You are a God of loving kindness. You are a God of tender love and patience." This was the lesson that God taught Adam and Eve when He clothed them. And it's the lesson that He has taught His redeemed people ever since. When Seth called upon the name of the Lord, he did so by means of sacrifice. When Noah entered into the ark, he knew enough to know to take the animals that were clean in order to present sacrifice to God. That was before the Mosaic law. Where did he learn that? He learned that by God's act. He learned that by God's revelation of His acceptable gift of sacrifice. When God calls Abram to walk before Him and to be blameless, Abram worshiped God. How? By offering sacrifice. Even to the place where Abram's friendship was proved with God by being willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And there Jesus says He saw my day and was glad. Abraham gave birth to 12 sons. They, in their captivity in Egypt, grew to a nation that was taken out of bondage and gathered at Mount Sinai. And there God entered into covenant with them and made them His nation and provided for them that He would be their God and He would dwell among them. How could a holy God dwell among them? Here's what He did. He gave to them a temple. And in that temple, there would be an order of God-appointed priests who would have the privilege of coming into the presence of God in order to offer God's provision of sacrifice. And as long as they maintained the sacrifices of blood offering to God and acknowledged His holiness, His righteousness, their sinfulness, and His provision of grace, He would dwell with them and He would guide them through the wilderness and live with them in the promised land of His Sabbath rest. But Israel could not stay faithful. They would not stay faithful. And they kept on going after the gods of the nations round about them. And they kept on incorporating pagan worship styles into the worship of the true and living God. And God warned them. God pleaded with them. God sent them prophets and they wouldn't listen. And God disciplined them and sent them into captivity. And there they finally learned the lesson that there is one and only God. He brought them back. And during that time, the prophets began to paint the portrait of the seed that had been promised, the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. He was painted by Isaiah, the suffering servant of Jehovah. In chapter 53, we learned that this promised one, who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God, He would give Himself as a guilt offering, as a sacrifice, in order to justify the many. And God made these promises through the prophets and encouraged the faith of His people. And they waited for the coming of the promised one for 400 years. And then a voice began
to be heard in the wilderness. The voice of John the Baptist, crying out to those who would be the remnant of the people, who gathered to the sound of the prophet's voice, calling them to repentance of their sin. "Don't tell me who your father is," he said, "that you have Abraham for your father. God is spirit, and the issues of the true people of God are spiritual issues. Repent of your sin and put your trust in who? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." There, by the banks of the Jordan River, the one who was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, the promised seed who would resolve the issue of our sin, who would take away our guilt, who would conquer death itself by dying in our place, the Lamb who had been pictured by the thousands and hundreds of thousands of lambs whose blood had been shed on the altars of the Jewish temple. Here, the perfect Lamb has come. And He lived the life that we could never live. And He died the death that we deserve to die, as the provision of God for us in our sin. The gift of God for sinners. So that now, in union with Christ Jesus, we are admitted into the presence of God. As we stand by faith, joined to Him, believing the virtue of His work on the cross, and being cleansed by that blood that was shed in order to propitiate the wrath of God, in order to appease God's holy wrath and justice against us. So that every time we call upon His name in private prayer, in family devotions, in corporate worship, our confidence and our trust is not in our prayers. It's in Jesus Christ. And we come before Him joined to Jesus Christ. And we stand with Him by faith. And we trust in Christ crucified. Why? Because in Christ crucified, I am accepted before the Father. Because in Christ, I stand before my God and I say, "You are holy. You are righteous. You are just. You are good. Your law is perfect and cannot be compromised. And the death sentence that You have executed upon me in my sin is absolutely just and perfect. I cannot debate nor argue it. I deserve death. I do not deserve the privilege of being in Your presence. But You have given to me the basis by which I can call upon Your name. And I stand before You in union with my Christ, my King, my Lamb, my sacrifice, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. You've given me this gift. I'm not coming here on the basis of my own works. You have come to me and given me the gift of my Savior and my Lamb, whose blood has been shed so that my sin might be covered and I might stand now credited with His obedience, His righteousness, His death, having paid the penalty of my sin. I deserve to go to hell. But instead, You've allowed me to go to the cross. You see, as a sinner, that's your only two options. As a sinner, that's all the options you've got. You either go to hell, or you go to the cross. You go to hell, or you go to the cross. Because those are the only two places where the wrath of God is satisfied against you in your sin. The gift of God, the provision of God, whose prerogative dictates how we are to come unto Him, is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sin, who died bearing the wrath of God against us. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the essence of New Covenant worship. That's the basis of New Covenant worship. My friends, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, the redeemed sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You see them? Hispanics, Chinese, Indians, Brazilians, a couple of Irish, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, forever praising God. On the basis of what? On the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We will now and forever be admitted into the presence of God to worship Him because of the Lamb, because of His provision, because of the provision of the blood that was shed so that sinners do not have to go to hell. They can be admitted into the presence of God and granted eternal life. So worship is always an exercise of faith in the revelation of God upon the basis of God's provided sacrifice in Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is a sinner's religion. If you are not a self-conscious sinner in the presence of God, Christianity is not for you. You need another religion. You need a religion for righteous people, which is basically every other religion than Christianity. It's going to flatter you in your self-pride and arrogance. Christianity is a religion for sinners. It is a religion for those who come before God and say, I know that I am a sinner and I deserve your death. My death, but you have given to me the provision of Christ. And on the basis of that shed blood, I'm going to be bold. I'm going to be courageous. I'm going to actually come into the presence of the Holy God, trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And because of the virtue of who Jesus is, I am not going to be consumed in the wrath of God. I'm going to be loved. I'm going to be loved with a love that is given to Jesus Christ. I'm going to be loved as though I am the Son, for I am in the Son, and accepted in the Son, and blessed in the Son, and granted the inheritance of the Son. You see, because worship is not just for sinners, worship is for the saved sinner. Worship is for those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, that's why worship is not primarily evangelism. It is essentially the celebration of the saved in the presence of their Savior. It is for the redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is not only talking about salvation, he's also talking about worship. For salvation and worship overlap, because only those who are accepted in the presence of God to give Him His worship are those who stand in union with Christ as saved sinners. No man cometh into the presence of the Father except by Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that?
Are you ready to be hated because of that? Are you ready to be ostracized because of that? Are you ready to be persecuted? Because the world will think you very arrogant because of that. The world will think you very, very intolerant because of that. Because you have the audacity to believe in Jesus only, in the grace of God only, by faith only, to the glory of God only, as revealed by the Bible only. The religions of the world, the idolatries of the world, will not be very tolerant of those who say that no man cometh into the Father's presence but by Jesus Christ. If you believe that, you have the privilege of worship. You have the privilege of being in the presence of Christ. And you will also bear the hatred of the world. Because as sure as Cain rose up and murdered his brother Abel, because Abel and his worship were accepted and Cain and his worship were not, so too the line of Cain have been persecuting the line of Abel ever since. And as the day draws near, the warfare will intensify. And here is where the evil one is attacking the church. Compromise your worship. Compromise your worship. Bring some pagan practices into your worship. Get creative. Use your imagination. Start to get novelties in your worship. Why does Satan tempt the church to do that? Because if you start offending God in His own house, if you start offending God in His own worship, He will not draw near to you. He will stand back from you. And if God is not dwelling in your midst, you will lose the spiritual battle for your souls. Satan knows, just like through the counsel of Balaam, if he can get you to compromise at worship, then he'll bring God's discipline upon you, and he'll make you vulnerable in the field of battle, and he'll rob God of his honor. Your greatest strength is God dwelling in your midst. Your greatest victory is God dwelling in your midst. God dwells among a worshiping, saved people. Do not offend Him in His worship. Do not offend Him while calling upon His name. Our God, New Covenant God, in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, our God is a consuming fire. And those who worship Him must worship Him with reverence and with awe. The church is a temple. It is not a playground. It is not a playground. It is a temple for the dwelling of the living God. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not offend the living God. Do not cause Him to stand back from you. But come to Him, relying upon the provision of Jesus Christ. And He will dwell among you. And He will be your strength. And He will be your life. And He will be your victory. And He will teach you to go the way of the Lamb. And in all these things you will be more than conquerors. As you live with Christ and worship Him, the Lamb of God, the provision for sinners into the presence of the Holy God. May God give us wisdom and discernment in these days, that we might worship the true God
and that we might worship Him truly. Amen.
Let us pray.
Our gracious Father, we pray tonight that Your Spirit has been pleased to take something that has been said from Your Word, something that has been said in the preaching, and to own it in our hearts, that those here tonight who are unconverted, that they might understand that their spiritual sensitivities and their religiosity, apart from Christ, is offensive to You. Father, work by Your Spirit to glorify Christ as the only sufficient sacrifice for sinners. And teach us, Your people, to exercise faith in Him, that we not rely upon our own methods, that we not rely upon gimmicks, and that we not be enticed in this day of confusion to incorporate novelties and creativities into the worship of God. Our Father, we would come into Your presence in keeping with Your prerogative, according to Your revelation, in keeping with who You are as the God who is Spirit. Convince us of these things and give us courage to stand for these things in our day. Grant to us that in union with the Lamb of God, not only might we worship, but that we would be willing to live and to die for the glory of His holy name. That we together with every man, with men and women from every tribe, tongue, people and nation might gather around that throne and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb whose blood has redeemed His people. Praise be to You, the God of grace, who has given us Jesus Christ, the provision of our salvation and our eternal worship of Your holy name. Magnify Christ among us tonight, we plead. Amen."